We learned about how God enters into chaos and brings about order, how God encounters death and instead speaks life. Where there is nothing, there is suddenly something. And it just happens, as Jake told us. Then last week, we turned from creation, the big cosmic scope, to creation on the micro scale. We turned to an important family in the Old Testament, one family chosen by God out of all of the world to bear goodness and recreation and redemption and to bless others. We learned about Abraham and Sarah and then Isaac. We heard of their promise given to them from God that they would produce offspring. Offspring like the multitude of stars, too many to count. Offspring like the sand on a shore. And then we heard about how Abraham and Sarah didn't really buy into that for a little while and kind of laughed and said, oh, sure, God, you can go ahead and do that. Their disbelief at the prospect of receiving that gift, especially in Sarah's old age. And then it happened. So then last week, we heard about God overcoming the death and chaos within each of us as we heard about it from Sarah's body. But this week, it's not necessarily as fun of a story. This week, we get to hear about how Sarah and Abraham respond to this gracious gift that they receive, how they respond to God's faithfulness in receiving Isaac. And I have a spoiler for you. They don't respond well. Some bad news. So we're in Genesis 21 this week, so we skipped ahead a little bit. And it marks an important shift. Genesis 21 moves from Isaac, and then it turns away for a few moments from verses 8 to 12. We have the dramatic celebration of the miraculous birth of Isaac, the child of promise, the one that is born of Sarah, who was told she was as good as dead. Isaac is the child of laughter. He is the child of promise. But if we remember vacation Bible school and Sunday school and children's church and maybe youth group growing up, we know that Isaac wasn't the firstborn of Abraham. There is another son. And it is important for us to remember this other son and to hold him carefully. So if you would turn with me either on your phones or your Bibles or follow along on the screen, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 12. The child Isaac grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." And early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know about any of you, but sometimes when I hear passages like this, my skin crawls a little bit. I feel a little awkward about them. I don't really want to say thanks be to God at the end of passages about Hagar and Ishmael, because I'd rather kind of maybe brush them aside, or maybe you felt that way, and we'd rather search out something a little bit more wholesome or encouraging, like, and I will be with you always until the very end of the age. You know, certain Messiah said something like that. We'd rather have something more palatable than, yeah, cast the kid out. Don't worry about it. I got it. We seek out something that doesn't quite chafe so much as some of these passages, some of these stories in the Old Testament. But when we do that, when we ignore the Hagars and the Ishmaels, we stop seeing Scripture as something that's alive. And we dampen the fire that it represents, and we turn it instead into a static list about morality. And then that makes the Bible really useless, to be honest. Because our lives aren't static. Our lives, we don't do 1 + 1 = 2 100 times and get 2. Sometimes, all of a sudden, there's a variable. Our lives are far from solvable with simple lists that tell us do X, not Y. Our lives require much more than just lists of morality. And so we need Scripture, and we need stories like this especially, because it isn't simple, but it's honest. It's a very human narrative. It's a very human story, and we are all too human. And so we must hear the confession of these verses. And we must hear the anguish of Hagar as she casts her child away so that she won't have to watch him die. And we have to hear the cries of Ishmael as he calls out and wails in a way that few of our children ever will. It's the cries of a starving and thirsty child who knows there is no hope for food and water. But then we must also listen to God's response, because the story does not end with anguish. And we must remember that while Isaac, right after this passage, again becomes the focus of Genesis for a while, he becomes the focus of this narrative, Isaac isn't the only son. And to honor Scripture, to honor the Bible, we must remember that this difficult story of this other son, and we must hear of his life. We must remember the tragedy that his mother Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, represents. Now, I don't know if any of you know the story of Hagar. Has anyone heard the story of Hagar that happens before this one? It starts in Genesis 16. And I'm really big on context, so we're going to walk back to Genesis 16, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I did a whole exegetical paper on it. In case you're a nerd like me and want to read it, I won't let you, but I'm going to tell you I did one. So way back in Genesis 16, we get introduced to Hagar for the very first time. And to put it all in context of the scope of Genesis, we start off, like we said, with 1 and 2. We start off with creation, and God makes this beautiful and good world, this kind of a playground for creatures to enjoy. And then God makes humans to bear his image in this playground and to like kind of create order in it, to be the caretakers of it, to be the rule enforcers. But then we know what happens in chapter 3, and they're not very good rule enforcers. Instead, they'd rather make their own rules and tell God, your rules suck. And they eat things they're not supposed to eat, and bad things happen, and then that badness kind of spirals really out of control, and we get people killing one another, and then we get lots of people killing one another, and then God's like, whoa, 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 whoa. This is bad. This is getting out of hand. Okay, Abraham, Sarah, you guys are going to be the new, like, focus of bearing image and creating redemption, and you're going to show people what it looks like to live in a relationship with me, because people have forgotten what that looks like. And that's so great. We love that. Abraham, well, he's Abram still, and Sarah, who's still Sarai in chapter 16, we really like chapter 15, even if it's really weird, because chapter 15 of Genesis is super weird. The teens spent some time looking at chapter 15 a little while ago. Do you remember what happens in it, teens? With the animals, and you cut them in half? Yeah, now you know. Like, there's a bunch of animals, and God's like, cut them in half! And we're all like, ew. And then lay their halves out side by side by side, like down to like a bird. But it says he doesn't cut the bird in half because the bird's really small. So it's just like half, half, half bird. It's really weird. Super weird. Love it. And it's a covenant, which is a really fancy word for an important promise, a promise that is kept. And there are consequences when you don't keep covenants. And that's a certain kind of covenant called a suzerain treaty, which is a fancy word that you don't care about. It just means that one person is more powerful than the other. And it's a treaty that happens at the end of a war. So people go to war, like Jacqueline goes and punches out Mark, and we know who wins that battle, Jacqueline. So then Jacqueline says, Mark, take a bunch of these animals, cut them in half, and lay them out, but leave the bird. So half, half, half bird. And Mark goes, okay, because you beat me, so I'm going to do that. And then Mark, because he lost, is supposed to walk between these halves of the animals as Jacqueline reads to him and recites to him and tells him what this treaty means for him, just how much of his grain and how much of his food and how much of his children and how much of everything he's supposed to give to Jacqueline every year. And he walks between these halves of these animals because this treaty says, if you don't follow this covenant, this is what will happen to your people. And that's kind of sobering. But what's really funky about Genesis 15 is that we all know that God is clearly more powerful than Abram, right? Does anybody remember if Abram passes between the animals? What passes between the animals? A lantern, which is also weird. Like, there's a floating lantern now? What is going on in Genesis? But this lantern, this burning torch, represents God. And so while God is the one that should be saying, Abraham, you follow this, or this is what happens, what God is actually saying is, Abraham, if I break my promise to you, if I do not give you children like the stars in the sky and not give you offspring like the sand on the seashore, if I do not remain your God, I will do this to myself. It's a complete reversal of everything that we're expecting when we hear this. God isn't saying, now you better be good, or I'm going to cut you in half, except for the tiny ones. The birds get to stay. Instead, God says, I would rather undo myself than not be faithful to you, Abram. And it's beautiful. It's this beautiful covenantal promise. It's like a wedding ceremony. And then literally, like the next two verses, Abraham messes it up. Literally the next two verses, guys. It's kind of jacked up. So what happens is, this happens, this promise takes place, and then Genesis 16, 1 and 2 says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had still not borne him any children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children, which we know isn't true, because we know that God is going to give Sarai a child. But she says, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And all through Genesis 16, that entire chapter, Abram is like the worst. He doesn't do anything. He just receives action. He doesn't have a single active verb in that chapter. Sarah says something, and he's like, okay, let it happen. Okay, let it happen. And so Abram seems like this really upstanding guy. So he listens to Sarah, and he does just what she asks. And so it happened. And Hagar becomes pregnant. And in Genesis 16, it tells us she begins to look down on Sarai. Can't say that I blame her, but whatever. And Sarai is not having that. She's like, no. So again, for the first time, Genesis 16, she demands that Abram send Hagar away. And Abram, again, being the upstanding guy, does what Sarai says. And so it happens. Genesis 16 is like this unraveling anti-creation story. Sarai speaks and something bad happens. Instead of 1 and 2, where God speaks and creation abounds, Sarai speaks and Abram just kind of lets it happen. And so Hagar, this pregnant and abused and young foreigner, flees into the wilderness before she can even be sent away because of the scale of the abuse. And it says that she's on a road to Shur. She's on a road to nowhere. But little does she know, and little do Abram and Sarai know, that the wilderness is exactly where God just kind of keeps showing up. God tends to be with the people in the wilderness. But Hagar, the problem with that is that Hagar, our sensibilities tell us God won't appear to her. Because she's a slave, she's a woman, and worst of all, she's an Egyptian. And any self-respecting Israelite knows that God does not like Egyptians. They enslaved us for 300 years. Why would God like Egyptians? So the story begins with the sense of, like, there's no hope here. We can pretty much assume that Hagar and her unborn child are done for. they're donezo. Yet to our surprise, God shows up. And Hagar, the epitome of the outsider, receives the same promise that Abram and Sarai receive. And so in verses 17 through 13 of chapter 16, we are told the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, where apparently she did not know where she was going, but she was being sought for. She was found near a spring in the desert, and it was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." But the angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." That's like the identical to what Abraham and Sarah promised. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." And she gave this name to the Lord who had spoken to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And so Hagar goes back, and she submits to this ongoing suffering beneath the hand of Sarah, because she knows that there is hope for her child in that suffering, that it could bring about goodness for this unborn child of hers. And she does have the son that is foretold. Just like Isaac, Ishmael is named before he is born by God. And another son of Abraham is born, one who is also beloved of God. This Ishmael, whose name means God hears. And so through 16, we see the fallout of what happens when the people of God begin to hijack God's plans. Out of the very best of intentions, often, Sarah and Abraham decide that God's just not getting along with it quick enough, that God clearly isn't going to give them a son, isn't going to give them a child through Sarah, and so they say, "We're just going to help this plan along a little bit." And so they create their own plan that involves Hagar. And when it comes to fruition and actually happens, Sarah's ticked. "This isn't what I wanted. I didn't expect this slave girl to look down on me. No, get rid of her." And Hagar suffers the consequences. The first person to speak directly to her in Scripture is that angel of the Lord when he says, "Hagar, where are you going?" Everyone talks about her until that point. But even there, even where Abraham and Sarah have completely missed the mark, God brings about goodness for Hagar and this child Ishmael. God promises good things for him. And in beautiful, beautiful response, Hagar is the only person in the entirety of the Old Testament to name God. She says, "You are the one who sees me. Even me." And this God who brings about creation out of nothing, we see God bringing about life again. But then our minds skip forward to 21, like 5 chapters specifically. We skip ahead. And we remember our passage for today, and we remember that what happens is Sarah does not hear. Sarah does not see. And Abraham just only hears Sarah. And I think sometimes that we get really caught up in thinking about the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, just as like a history book, and so we just have to like learn the facts and then set them aside as long as we have the factual knowledge that we're seeking. But that's not the point of the Bible. It's not the point of Scripture, which is not to say that it is not historical, but the point of it isn't to give us facts about history. It's to tell us who God is and tell us who we are and tell us how we and God are connected. And so if that's the point of this passage, and that's the point of us hearing about Sarah sending out Hagar again, if the point is for us to learn about God, what is the story of Hagar and Ishmael? Why does it make the cut? Why would the people of Israel, who are sitting in Babylon in exile, find that story in which they're saying, "Our ancestors were not faithful"? Why do they find that important to confess and write down? What do Hagar and Ishmael and their horrific abuse at the hands of Abraham and Sarah teach us about God and God's people? In chapter 21, where we read earlier, it seems that everybody seems to be in agreement on one thing, that Ishmael, the firstborn, is precious. Yahweh agrees, the angel agrees, Hagar, Abraham even agrees, except for Sarah. Everyone else seems to know that Ishmael should be beloved and taken care of. You ever met somebody in a church who just didn't seem to get that? Ever been that person in a church? We all celebrate with Sarah at the birth of her son in the first 7 verses of chapter 21. We're jacked that Isaac is born. We rejoice at what God is doing in Sarah through Isaac. And then immediately, the next verses, the tragedy of Ishmael and his rejection. I've been to family events that are kind of like that extreme switch. I've been to birthday parties, and I've been to weddings, and I've been to Christmas Day, where all of a sudden it goes from everything is great to what just happened? Did I just watch that happen? We've seen that dramatic turn in churches, and we've seen that dramatic turn in every facet of our lives. Something great happens. God brings about a blessing, and then something terrible happens. Because that is the reality of life sometimes. So, of course, Genesis places these honest confessions side by side. That the child that we have been waiting for is finally born. But we still don't know what to make of the firstborn. They're in counterpoint. They're in juxtaposition. There is a dissonance. One of these guitars is not in tune. Why? Because that tips us off to something really important. A really critical theme throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of Scripture, really. It's the importance of the undercurrent. The importance of what's not being said directly, but merely hinted at. Because a good story shows, it doesn't tell. It's the nagging, dissonant note in the background. And in this case, it's the feeling that we can't quite shake, that the child of promise is being celebrated, but that something is going horribly wrong for the firstborn. Because, like the all too human characters of Scripture, we're often guilty of the same thing. We're often the victims of the same thing. We all too often move from being brought into the family to pushing someone else out. And the church has often used our chosenness. We are chosen of God as our rationale to push an outsider farther away and say, and you are not. Or to justify our actions in saying that that person or that people group is not a part of us. And we don't even want to be associated with them, and we don't want anybody to think that we agree with them. So we're going to move as far away from that person or that place or that wrong place in town as possible. Because like Sarah and Abraham, the church is often all too guilty of deciding that we are tired of waiting on God's promises, tired of listening to the voice that calls out the dry bones that isn't doing it, and we're tired of waiting for the voice that speaks resurrection when we're still looking at a dead body. And instead, we start doing things to help God along, and we start doing things to defend God, and we start making decisions on our own without asking God what God wants. We are often guilty of trying to bring about and force the will of God instead of just living into the will of God that God has already spoken over us. And when I say the church, that means us as individuals too, because there is no church without each individual in the local church. And I have been guilty of trying to force along God's kingdom. Like Sarah and Abraham who say, well, waiting is taking just a little too long. And God can't possibly bring about a child with Sarah, so Hagar's fine. It'll do. Or we say something along the lines of, God certainly can't actually bring about peace and reconciliation, so let's just remove the problem. God can't possibly be working in their lives. they're just an idiot. Or insert whatever rationale we've used. And so the shadow narrative, the counterpoint, the undercurrent here, is that the sad reality that the people of God often do not listen to God. That when Abraham and Sarah received the promise from Yahweh, they turned around and used that promise to harm someone else. We might say it a little differently nowadays. God's given us a building! Now let's make sure that X type of people group doesn't hang out on the property. Maybe if we put up a fence all the way around and a gate and threaten to tow people's cars, they won't park in our parking lot during the week. Or maybe God has given us X. Let's make sure that nobody takes it from us, so we've got to defend it at every turn. Especially from that group of people over there. You know which ones I'm talking about. So then we hear God say to Abraham, listen to Sarah. And it startles us. And it should. It's meant to. It should shake us to the very core of our bodies. And it should give us whiplash. Because we're expecting God to say, Sarah, shut up. And it's whiplash from Sarah rejoicing over her own child and at this miracle baby who is just being weaned. And all of a sudden, we see her extreme and sudden hatred of Ishmael, his brother. And everything inside of us should be screaming, but aren't you the God that sees Hagar and sees Ishmael? Why are you listening to Sarah? We're supposed to be shocked at that verse, because how we listen to this book, this scripture, is just as important as listening to it in the first place. Because if this book tells us what it is to be the people of God and tells us what we're meant to look like, sometimes we have to ask, does that mean we're supposed to look like Sarah or Hagar here? Does that mean we want to look like the people of Israel, or do we not want to look like the people of Israel? Who's being faithful here? We have to ask that question, because the Bible isn't like, and the moral of the story is blank. But God doesn't stop with listen to Sarah and leave it at that. God goes on to say, I will also make a nation out of Ishmael. And Walter Brueggemann translates God's words to Abraham with a certain flavor that I think is kind of cool. He paints it and says that it's like God is dealing with a very cantankerous woman. And he translates it to say, let Sarah do what she wants. Don't worry, because I will still make it right. And God, in that statement, reiterates something important, that this child, Ishmael, and his mother, Hagar, who are all they shouldn't be and have the absolute wrong pedigree, that God has still given them a promise. Ishmael isn't the child of promise. He isn't the one that the entire nation of Israel will come about through, but he is a child of promise. And he will bring about a nation, because God is still seeing him. Because God speaks over Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac, and it just happens. This God that we worship is able to bring about life, not because there's some innate potential in every situation that we just have to like look for it and seek it out, and then once we touch on that potential, it goes. Because God is able to bring life out of places where there is no potential, where there is no hope, God still speaks hope. Which is really good news for the church. Because we aren't the church because we deserve to be the church. And we aren't the church because we get it right every time. And the church isn't called the body of Christ because we are perfect. But because God has chosen us anyway. We see that with Abraham and Sarah. They aren't picked because of their exceptional worthiness, promise. No. The church has and will mess up, both on a global scale and within every local congregation. Believe me, I know we have. I know that I have. And I probably, certainly, will definitely mess up again. But this God who chooses the messy and the broken and hurtful people is the same God that also chooses those that the messes have been dumped on, and those who are broken by others, and those who have been hurt by those people. And this is the God who refuses to choose between Hagar and Sarah, and instead stands in the middle between them, and stands beside each of them, and stands within each of them. This is the God who refuses to choose Isaac and simultaneously reject Ishmael. Instead, this is the God who reaches in both directions and embraces both, extending the same grace and the same love to either, inviting both to come back to the center and experience the healing that happens there. We're a part of a tradition that believes in standing in the middle, right? The via media, the middle way. But sometimes we seem to think that standing in the middle or standing in the gap is just a cop-out, that it's compromising. But it's the exact opposite, because it's the middle where the body of Christ is. It's the middle where the body of Christ is found, crucified. The one who announced to the prostitutes on one side and the tax collectors and the lepers and the cripples and the blind and said, "You are welcome, come to the table," is the same Christ who said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You don't have it right. Let me tell you what God is really saying to you. There's a place for you at the table." This is the same Jesus who spent all day talking with the wrong crowd and all day correcting the right crowd, calling out to both, saying, "I'm not quite done with you yet," and saying, "See the one who sees you." Church family, I saw some amazing things while I was in Indianapolis. I saw that NYI is committed to treating all of our brothers and sisters around the world with the same dignity that we expect. And we rotated through watching different world regions lead worship over a video that was a little grainy and cut out. And there's nothing more awkward than when your worship team suddenly goes silent, you just see their mouths moving, and you're like, "I think we're still on key." And it was awkward. But that's what it is to give away power and say, like, just because we live in the USA Canada region doesn't mean we are the best church. Doesn't mean that we are the church. It means that we're the church in USA Canada. And so the church leading us from Manila, Philippines, gets a spot at the table just like we do. Just like the church in the Africa region, just like church in Eurasia, just like church in Asia Pacific and everywhere else around the world, in Mesoamerica and South America. We don't have to choose and say, "Well, they're best," and they're not. And we don't have to choose and say, "Well, this political party seems more appealing to me, and that one seems really wrong," or, "This political party seems really appealing to me, and that one seems really wrong." That's not what the church is about. It isn't about picking sides. It's about picking the God in the middle that sees both sides and says, "I see the value in each of you as an individual and as a person and as a group of people," and is able to bring about healing and restoration and hope out of both places that we see only darkness. That is what it means to stand in the middle. Not to compromise, but to stand in the gap for either person and say, "You have a place with us. And I don't agree with you, and I don't look like you, and I sure don't sound like you. But God loves you, and so I do too." Because following Jesus isn't about picking a political party, and as much as I would like it to be, it's not about having the right theology. It's not about having better theology than the church down the road. It's about falling in love with the God who searches out for Hagars along roads to nowhere and searches for Sarahs in tents of privilege. In every political party, in every church body, in any school of thought. It's about following after the God who calls out Isaacs and Ishmaels from every dark corner of our world, and about following God into those corners to bring them in together to one big, diverse, beautiful, loud, and weird family. And so that all together we can say in many tongues from many different walks of life that you are the God who sees us. You are the God who hears us. Let us see. And let us hear.